I'd like you to bless you in the name of the Lord this morning. As Aberty said, it is a little emptier this morning, and we have a lot of people doing a lot of different things. But we are sure glad that we can be in the house of the Lord this morning. And that when we see things that are going on in our world today, that we can always rejoice that we have a Heavenly Father in whom we can trust. We have a God who is our refuge, He is our strength. He is the one who is our help in a time of need and the time of struggles. And today the message that I had laid on my heart was, in God we trust. And so this is all about the Christian and their participation in politics, world events, and what is our response and what is our duty and what does the Bible tell us about where we should be and what is our place. And we look throughout ages, there's always been a terrible strife in our world. There's always been good. There's always been evil against the good. And the question has often been how to control this world for the sake to bring world peace and unity. And what does the Bible say about what God's hands are at work at in our world today? And where do we as Christians fit in with these world events? And when world events don't fit in with the scripture, what is the Christian's responsibility? And I do have a few more questions we want to ask, but before we get into that, let's all stand for prayer before we go. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your goodness and mercy. And so many times we come before you and we ask for wisdom on how do we go about our lives, Lord, so many times. We're in a place where it seems we're dwelling in darkness and we have no clue what the next step is, but your word is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path, and we are thankful for that. That every time, Lord, I've asked you if you could come down and just give us some answers, you have always told me again and again, just go read your Bible. And Lord, this is what we want to do this morning. Look again into your word because we believe that is, it's all about your heart. We ask for your presence and your wisdom and your blessing this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. There are many Christians that have questions that about things like, should I or should I not vote? Should I or should I not go to war? Should I or should I not have an office in politics? How do I serve my country? Which country should I serve? And when you get into those questions, you can divide that out into many others. I won't get into all of them, but can I vote without being responsible to hold office or go to war? And what do I do about Christians in other countries that serve other countries? And if we did go to war, what is the right thing to do if there are Christians on the side of my enemies? Anytime you get into one of these questions, you're going to come out with a lot more questions. But we know that there are many answers in Scripture. And one thing that we look at, and many people, I find it surprising sometimes, that there are many people that do not read the Old Testament. But if you do not read the Old Testament, that is actually where the foundation of the New Testament has been written on. So if you're not reading your Old Testament, you will not understand much of what is written in the New Testament. And so even if you're looking into the New Testament and you don't have an understanding, look at the references and go back to the Old Testament and you'll be able to understand a few more things. I would like to take a few examples out of the Old Testament as to where and when nations actually began and why did they begin. We turn with me together to Genesis chapter 11, and this is a story that we all know well. This is probably something a story you heard the first time in Sunday school, but in Genesis chapter 11, this is where we see one of the first times that we actually see anything organized as far as mankind, as far as a nation. And this is in Genesis chapter 11, and the story is in verses 1 through 9. And at that point, we see a common unity. And for many people today, they say, well, if we could just come into common unity, one nation, one God, one language, then we could fix all problems. And yet we see here in this portion here that there was still something that was off, and that was their focus. Here in Genesis chapter 11, verse 1, and the whole earth was one language and one speech. And we look at this, and as they journeyed to the feast east, they came to a plain that was in Shinar, and they said to one another, let us go and make brick and burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone and slime for mortar. And they said, let us build a city and a tower whose top may reach into heaven, and let us make us a name. And this was the focus of man. And I think this is often the focus and the problem of mankind, and that is they are always looking to make a name for themselves. And they had journeyed and they had come away, and during this time, read through the Old Testament, you see that there was a lot of problems with animals killing human beings. There was a lot of people being killed by animals in that time, even when God told Israelites when they're supposed to take in the promised land, they were supposed to be careful how they spread out, otherwise the beasts would take them in. So men often travel together, and through this grouping, they decided they're going to build a city and make a name for themselves. We know the rest of the story, and that God saw it fit that these people should not finish what they had started. And so, although the Bible says he is not the author of confusion, I think it's talking about a different kind of confusion. God creates confusion so that they could not be unified in something that they were not supposed to be doing. God is always focused on us not being confused and being focused on following him. So this is our first stop, and if we would continue on, God saw that this was a people, they were trying to create their own nation for the focus of creating a name for themselves. If we continue on, we go into 1 Samuel chapter 8. This is a little bit further back. And this is the story of where Samuel gets together with the nation of Israel, and they come to him and they ask him if they could have a king. And I'd like to notice here what it is exactly why that they want a king. In 1 Samuel chapter 8, we're going to read only two verses, chapter 19 and 20. But in 1 Samuel chapter 8, 19 and 20, this is the whole argument of the Israelites that they had against Samuel. And as they had already given them some reasons why, they came back with these two verses here. Nevertheless, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, nay, but we will have a king over us, that we may be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight in battles. It's kind of interesting today to see that, can you imagine somebody, men, if you're a leader, people coming to you and you're being directly led by the Lord. You're having daily fellowship with God. And then the people come and they say, you want a king that's going to lead us out into battle. You'd be asking yourself, why in the world do you want to go out to battle? Why do you want a king that's going to lead you when you have God directly? We come back to one thing, and that is we often hear this and we often see this driving down the road. You see this cow standing in, belly deep grass, and he's got his neck through the fence because the grass is always greener on the other side. And that's exactly what was happening here. They were being led directly by God, and yet they wanted something else. Isn't there something about our human nature that no matter what we have, there is something else we always rather have instead of what we already have? I have been in Belize, and I've seen cattle standing in grass that's this tall. And there was a feeble little fence, and those cows still had their neck through the fence on the other side. And that's how it is for us. There are many people, we get our job, and then no matter how good we get paid, we still want another job. There's always some other place that we actually get paid more. Let's go ahead and continue on. In Daniel chapter 22, verse 21, we see that in spite of God being rejected here, God actually told Samuel, go ahead and give them a king. They're not rejecting you as a leader, they're rejecting me as a leader. And so, in spite of God being rejected as a leader, but we still see that God is still daily involvement in the lives of human beings. In Daniel chapter 2, verse 21, it says, and he changes the times and seasons, he removes kings, he sets up kings, he gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to them that know understanding. And so in spite of God being rejected by his own people, that God still chooses, although it's not his sovereign will, but it is his permissive will. He allows these things to happen, and he still chooses to be involved. Just like any good parent, there are sometimes if our children don't do something they want us, we want them to, but if something does happen to them, that we still want our hand in there, we still want to be able to protect them and guide them in spite of the bad decisions they do make in their lives. And that is how and who God is. We see further also in another verse I'd like to just quote to you, Proverbs chapter 21, verse 1, that the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. As the rivers of waters, he turns it whithersoever he will. And so we see this as not always all kings that want the influence of God. But whenever there is a king that chooses, a leader that chooses, that wants to follow the Lord, that if you put your hand or your heart into that God's hand, it's like a river that God's going to turn it wherever he wants it to go, and we're just along for the ride. So other than these couple of examples, we see the nation of Israel, but where do we actually see good examples of men actually in leadership, in politics? And I often get this, and that is, well, what about Daniel and Joseph? If you look into the lives of Daniel and Joseph, you will actually see that both of them were compelled as slaves in order to serve in captivity. As Joseph, it was the hand of the Lord that got him there, and the reason he was there was so that he was sent in advance in order to prepare for their nation, Israel, to survive the famine. You would have think there's many other ways that God could have done it, but that is the purpose of why Joseph was where he was. And Daniel, it was also because of God's provision, and that is because the nation of Israel had chosen to turn their back on God. And because of that, God chose to chasten the nation of Israel through Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. And yet you never see that Daniel was, that he was actually loyal to any particular king. Daniel, he was loyal to Nebuchadnezzar. Daniel was also loyal to Darius, who actually came after him. He served any and every king. And because that the king of Darius of Persia saw that Daniel was not loyal to anybody in particular, that is why he was not executed. That Darius actually took him right out of the Babylonian Empire and put him right into the Persian Empire and allowed him to continue to serve. If you looked into our nation today, for example, if we were serving in government, and if our nation knew we were not loyal, and if China would come in and take over and we would serve them just as faithfully as we served here, what would their idea of us be? We would be considered a traitor. And yet this is exactly who Daniel was. Why is it that Daniel was this way? It's because he had a different idea. His allegiance was to something higher than something of these kingdoms of this world. And you see the same thing with Joseph. He was not a man that had his allegiance to man. He was a man whose allegiance was to God. And everything he did, that was what his main focus was in his life. If we continue on into New Testament Christianity, what did change from the Old Testament to the New Testament? We see the nation of Israel, they were a nation that was God's people, and they had civil law, they had moral law, they had ceremonial law, they had all these things tied together. But when Jesus came, there is an overwhelming silence of where Jesus had absolutely no participation within the nation of Israel whatsoever in politics and government. Where did Jesus dwell? Out in the wilderness. When he preached, he called people out of the cities into the wilderness to himself. Thousands of people. If we look into the New Testament, I'd like to turn to Luke chapter 16, verse 16. And this helps us to understand a few things of what God was actually trying to accomplish, and he was using Jesus to do it. In Luke chapter 16, verse 16, this is what Jesus says, "The law and the prophets were until John," and that is to John the Baptist. And he says, "Since that time, the kingdom of God is preached, and every man is pressed into it. So there was a change here. And if you're not noticing these things, most people don't notice that, but there was a direct change where Jesus was no longer working directly under the nation of Israel. And so there you go with ceremonial law. We still have some of that through baptism and communion and marriages. But you don't see civil law. So you see a separation of Jesus with his kingdom. If you look through the Bible, there are many, many references to where Jesus talks about the kingdom. And you can actually see that. We'll go into get into a few of these here. How often have you heard the kingdom of God preached? Jesus, that was his sole purpose. He actually said so in Luke chapter 4, verse 43. And he said to them, "I must preach the kingdom of God to other cities also, for therefore am I sent." If you would ask somebody, what was Jesus' purpose in preaching, you would say the gospel. And that would have been partially right. The gospel is the beginning of the kingdom. That is the beginning of how a person is to live once you get into the kingdom. And yet the kingdom is a whole different way of life. It is a life in Christ. It is living heaven here. But if Jesus said this in one place, is it really something that he taught his disciples? You look a little bit further in Luke chapter 9, verse 2. And it says here, "And he sent them to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick." What again were they supposed to be preaching? At some places you will actually find they were supposed to go out and preach the gospel, the kingdom. And so that was the good news of salvation. But once you are saved, then you are living a whole different life. We also saw that in Bible study this week. Any of you notice that? We saw that in Acts chapter 20, verse 25. And that Paul says that, "I don't count my body. I don't count it worth anything to me." And then he goes on to say so that he could be able to go out and preach the gospel. And he's also talking about preaching the kingdom. There again, Paul uses the same language there. So what is the kingdom of heaven? Let's go ahead and get into a little bit specifics of this. Jesus said in John 18, verse 16, "My kingdom is not of this world." And if you think about why and when Jesus said this, this is during the time when Jesus is being apprehended. Peter is pulling out his sword and cutting off a servant's ear. And Jesus says, "My kingdom is not of this world. Then would my servants fight that I should be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom is not from hence." My kingdom is not from here. So if Jesus' kingdom is not of this world, where is it? It's a heavenly kingdom. Now the question is, where is heaven? Let's go ahead and go a little further. In Luke chapter 17, verses 20 and 21. Let's go ahead and turn there. And any time we do not have proper information about the foundation of what Christianity is, that we're going to end up reacting in an improper way too. And so we need to know exactly what it is that God has for us so we can actually respond and live accordingly. And this is a discussion that Jesus gets into because in verse 20 it says here, "And he was demanded of the Pharisees when the kingdom of God should come." And this is Jesus' answer. The kingdom of God comes not with observation. Jesus is saying that the kingdom of God is not something you see. But then he says here, throws out a warning to them. He says, "Neither shall they say, 'Lo here or lo there,' for behold, the kingdom of God is within you." First of all, Jesus says his kingdom is not of the world. So where is it? He says the kingdom of God is within you. When we get into this deeper and deeper, you're going to go ahead and you're going to see of how little of this is actually preached in our world today. There is very little understanding of this today. It is because one person hears this and just hears what they preach, and it's like they say, monkey see, monkey do. Yet we need to continue to dig into God's word and see what is it that God says in his word. So many times we have people where we're listening to messages online, we're listening to messages on the radio, and we hear them say things and we repeat what they say. If we spent more time digging into one chapter at a time and seeing why is this here, all of a sudden we start to break from the mold that has been set for us. We know Satan has his own gospel out there, a gospel that is meant to mislead. And I'm not going to say who and what that is, but we need to be careful that it's the truth that sets us free. Anytime we come under something that is not truth, we come back into bondage. Let's go ahead and continue on into the next part. Another place that we see that Jesus was not focused on the outward, and that is in John chapter 6, verse 15. We know this story well. How many of you children know the story where Jesus fed the 5,000 people? Go ahead and raise your hand. How many of you know the story where Jesus fed 5,000? Right afterwards, the people were so impressed that here is a man that can take bread and fish and multiply it and feed thousands of people. It says there that it was 5,000 men. If each man brought his wife, that's 10,000. If each of them had two children, that's 20,000 people. That's if they had two children. And so Jesus fed all these people, and this was quite impressive, very impressive, that Jesus could feed so many people just starting off with one little boy's lunch. Praise the Lord that he was packing a lunch that day, right? But afterwards, in John chapter 6, verse 15, that the people, they started this conversation with a man like this. Can you imagine if he was a king? Can you imagine that if he was the king, that he can just make bread out of thin air? And, I mean, he could destroy his enemies with one word. And he can make money. He can make gold. Can you imagine what kind of king this would be? And they decided that these people, they want to make Jesus as king. In John 6, verse 15, when Jesus therefore perceived they would come and take him by force to make him a king, he departed into a mountain himself alone. Jesus' reaction to become a world leader. Jesus simply walked away. This really shows us the heart and the goal and the purpose in the life of Jesus. Some would have thought, well, if he would have got into politics, he could have advanced the gospel by far greater. Being in the public eye, he could have been in Jerusalem, he could have gone to Babylon, he could have gone to Egypt in the few years that he was on earth. But that wasn't Jesus' choice. The King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, dwelling in a desert, preaching to the simple-minded. That's where he chose to begin his kingdom. After looking back, we go continue on here. In early Christianity, after Jesus went to heaven, the church continued to have the task to build this heavenly kingdom here on earth. As during this time, if we study history, and there are still lots of history out there. I've got a book at home called The Dictionary of Early Christian Beliefs. These are men that were taught by John the Apostle, Polycarp, and then also men that were taught by Polycarp and so on. Still many writings out there, and still for you to read. And when you get into that, I start to dig into it and see what is it that these men taught. Sometimes if we're so off course in so many teachings today, why don't we go back to the source and see what were they taught by? Or what did they learn from John the Apostle? What did they learn from Polycarp? And you get into these different quotes and you look at just things like, how do they react? There was a question that came in from one of the churches. They had a man that had gotten converted and was a soldier. And so the church, they write to some of these men. Tertullian was one of them. And they asked him, so what do we do if there's a soldier that comes in our midst and he wants to become a member and get baptized? And this is Tertullian's quote. He says, there is an instance for whom as received baptism from John the Baptist, and he's going to the example of John the Baptist. He's going to Scripture. He says, when the believer in the faith has been sealed, there must be an immediate abandonment of military office, which has been the course of many. He's talking about the course that they have been giving to people, and that many soldiers have rejected military service and have been baptized upon the confession of their faith. This was the practice that they were saying was happening during that time. There's another one, Hippolytus, and his quote was, the soldier of the civil authority must be taught not to kill and to refuse to do so if he's commanded and refuse to take an oath. If he is unwilling to comply, he must be rejected for baptism. Another quote. And you can continue on, there's pages of these. If we continue on, so where does this whole idea of church and state come from? If we travel further on to the year 300 AD, after Christians being persecuted by the the nation of Rome, we come to a place where St. Constantine, he comes into power, and he goes over from persecuting the Christians to actually flipping over to the other side and protecting them. And immediately, the Christians, they go from the being the most persecuted people on the earth to having the most power on earth. And so what we see here, one afternoon as Constantine was praying after he chose to become a Christian, and he chose to be a Christian because he had many enemies, and he knew that he needed to have an advantage over his enemies, so he chose that the advantage he needed was something that was more powerful. And what was more powerful than God? So he chose that if he joined himself with God, then he would have greater influence and greater power, and therefore he could overcome his enemies. And one afternoon, this is his testimony, of he was praying and saw a sign of a cross above the sun with the words, "By this sign you shall conquer." It was a sign of a cross. And so afterwards, he took his army and marched them through a river and baptized them all. He took Christians and appointed them as his royal advisors. And the very Christians that were the persecuted ones became the persecutors. And he marched around throughout the world and killing in the name of Christ anyone that chose not to believe in Jesus. This is where what we call the two kingdom idea originated, where you're taking God's kingdom and mixing it with a worldly kingdom, and by that way you're making it better. Constantine then takes someone that understood Christianity better than him. He was a little bit new in this. And so he takes St. Augustine, and he took him in order to further indoctrinate the people to accomplish more of the teachings in the church. Augustine, when he started with this, he started with things like predestination. This is where the origination of Calvinism actually started. Later on, John Calvin started to build on here a little more. And so afterwards, we have this joint thing, the two-kingdom idea from Constantine. He made himself the leader of the state. He made himself the leader of the church, therefore bringing them together and uniting them, making it unity. This whole idea of church and state was later used by Martin Luther, John Calvin, and many others in order to persecute other Christians that did not believe as they believed. Our forefathers experienced this persecution firsthand. They were running from Erich Zwingli. They were running from Martin Luther. They were running from John Calvin. And all of them fighting each other also in the name of Christianity. That is what the two kingdom idea produces. We move on to America in 1620. In spite of what American history books tell us, not all early American history was the best. When the Pilgrims came to America, they originally made peace with those that lived here with the Indians until they needed more land. In the very beginning, the Indians were actually very peaceful. What would we do if someone came into our country and started taking our land? What would your response be? Eventually, the Indians chose to fight. That gave the Pilgrims and Puritans and all those a reason to kill them. They would arrange to go around Indian villages. We don't hear of this. We hear the other side. Indian villages made of wooden houses. They would surround it, throw fire on their huts, until the whole village began to burn and shot anybody that tried to escape. Afterwards, they would invite them to parties that they themselves would throw. and laced the liquor with poison because they knew the Indians enjoyed alcohol, and that's how they killed over 300 at a time sometimes. The Puritans, they believed in the strong arm of the state in order to accomplish the church, the will of the church. And so they began to push out other Christians that came to America, like the Quakers, who were peaceful Christians. Their former pastor, John Robinson, from the Netherlands, when he heard of what was going on here in America, he rebuked them for what they did. But they continued to do whatever they wanted here in America. As more and more people came, government was needed. They rebelled against Great Britain. And our history books today, they say it's all because of their being taxed without representation. They didn't want representation. And there was greater reason to be taxed. Many of them told lies in order to accomplish what they were accomplishing. They would misquote scripture in order to justify themselves and what they were doing. Many of us know on Galatians chapter 5, verses 1, and this is the verse that they used in order to say they didn't need to submit to Great Britain. It says, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherein Christ has made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage." These are quotes that these men used. Politicians, they would tell the preachers, "This is what you preach," and then they would preach and get the support of the people. Again, the church being dominated by the state. As soon as America became its own nation, the nation had a new policy. They had to have different doctrines. They couldn't have this doctrine anymore. Galatians 5 didn't fit anymore. And so they had to change the teachings so that people would submit to this new government. They came up with a new term, and under this new term, they had to send out preachers in order to preach a new gospel. It was all about life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. And anything you preached had to fit under that doctrine. They actually sent preachers out, evangelists, in order to preach a new gospel so that people would fit into this new government. So it was a two-kingdom system. Eventually became a country that was open to all religions, which is very good. It's very good that we're here. Many people at that time thought that America was going to last forever. Many people believe that still. But we have to remember what Daniel 2 reminds us, where Nebuchadnezzar had this dream of the great image, the head of gold, the silver chest and arms, the bronze belly and thighs, and the iron legs in clay. And there came a stone that was cut without hands and smashed the statue so that it fell. And it grew and became a mountain that covered the whole earth. And that is the kingdom of God. And that is the kingdom that we have been called to serve. You have to remember it is this stone that is going to smash all other kingdoms. Some people, they like to say that, well, Jesus is love. God is love, and he is. But when you look into the Old Testament of how God destroyed nations when they did not accomplish his will, he actually punished his own people when they chose not to obey him, and he used other nations to do it. And when God comes again, there's going to be tribulation as we've never seen before. God is still the same. God is love, but he's also righteousness. He is holy. He will come again, and he will fill the earth. So if what is our number one goal in life? It is our duty to spread the message of this kingdom. It's a kingdom that we carry inside of our hearts. In Romans chapter 13, we can just pull out a few things. I'm going to say these here. There's going to be four things that you'll take out of Romans chapter 13, verses 1 through 7. And I encourage you to go home and study this. Then there's other places too. But these are four things that I'd like to lift up here. Be subject to governing authorities. Do what is good so you not be punished by them. Pay your taxes. Another thing that they didn't want preached in the early beginning in America: don't pay your taxes. The last one is to fear and to honor them. Now remember, this is being written during a time when Christians were supposed to be submissive to the Roman government. And if we look back now to the American system we have today, Constantine, he created the two-kingdom idea. And what is the government system that we are under today? It is under the same Roman Republican idea, the two-kingdom idea. We're under the same system. Why did they choose that? It's because Rome lasted longer than any other nation on earth. And so it's just a practical idea that if you're going to choose a political system, then why not choose from one that lasted the longest? So that's what they've done. Rome lasted 844 to over 1,000 years, which no other kingdom has ever done. So America has chosen to live under the Roman idea. And when you look into the story of Nebuchadnezzar's dream, if you study the legs of iron and clay mixed together, it represents the Roman system. Jesus, he is not here to set up America. Jesus isn't here to help one party win or the other. Jesus is not Democrat. He's not Republican. He's not Chinese. He's not German. He's not American. And there are Christians and sinners in every country, in spite of who their leader is. There are times when Christians have gone to war in the name of their leader and killed each other, not knowing that they have killed a follower of Christ because a world leader commanded them to. Quite often, the very Christians that say that they're not under the law are the ones that want to sign petitions, push government policies, increase greater morality in society through laws. Those that say they're not under law. Many Christians during World War II became spies and tried to assassinate anyone that was against America. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, he is a great writer. I've read some of his books. He died as a spy trying to assassinate Hitler. I have talked to Christians that have been in military themselves, and they say the picture they try to paint is by far what is actually there. I've talked to men that have fought. I've talked to men that served in military. And eventually they said that they had to choose who their allegiance were to, God or to man. I've said this before. There's a book out there. It's called Jim and Casper Go to Church. And it's where a Christian hires an atheist to go with him to church and to basically tell him, do an article on each church to see what church is to him. He wanted the perspective of an atheist. And after he's done, the atheist gives his report, and the atheist comes back with one question. He said, so at that time, George W. Bush, he was president. He said, so if George W. Bush is president, yes, but he claims to be an evangelical Christian. He said, well, yes. But Jesus says to love your enemies, and the Christian says, yes. He says, so where is your allegiance? To Christ or to your pastor or your world leader, George Bush. When George Bush says to kill your enemies and Jesus says to love your enemies, who do you follow? The Christian's answer to that was, there are some things you don't understand. And the Christian put this in the back of his book. If you ever want to read that book, Jim and Casper Go to Church. It's a very interesting book. The atheist's favorite church was a church where they had communion because there at least he could drink some wine. That was his perspective on church. He says pretty much basically what church is they put on a pretty good show, especially the mega churches. They put on a pretty good show. That was his report. You know, Jesus never promised us world peace. Jesus says, I send you out as sheep among wolves. Jesus said in another place, these things have I written to you that you might have peace. In this world you have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Jesus is talking about victory. an inner victory, not an outer victory. If we're so caught up in fighting for outer victories, we're going to lose focus of the inner victory that Christ has promised us. We need to follow Christ, not man. We need to remember what our calling is. What is our calling? Jesus says in Matthew 28, verse 18, "All power is given to me in heaven and earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations." How are you going to be teaching all nations if you're out there trying to kill all nations? Baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I commanded you. It's not just the gospel. Teaching them, observe all things which I commanded you. There's many things. And then he says, I am all with you always, even to the end of the world. Amen. Later, Paul, he tells Timothy, no one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who sent him to be a soldier. He is using the metaphor of a soldier. And yet he's saying, if you're going to be focused so much on this life, then you're not going to be able to serve Christ, who is focused on the next life. The Church of Jesus Christ is the anchor of the world. And if Christians don't want to live like the Lord says in his word, why would we expect the world to change? That is why God wants our hearts today. That is how we're supposed to live. And when we live according to how Christ lived, then that should make them want to change too. That's the kingdom of God. Amen. Let's kneel to pray.